Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, verse 6. So Jesus says in his, what are known as his Beatitudes, which are kind of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is three chapters in the book of Matthew, basically on what the Christian life is meant to look like. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't to be misunderstood as a sort of a manual for how to become a Christian. It's, once you are a Christian, these are the things that should be happening in your life to some extent. These are the things that you should be striving for. These are the things that God can do. You know, and as we grow more in Christ-likeness, hopefully, you know, we draw closer to God and we find ourselves becoming what Jesus describes in this Sermon on the Mount. In his fantastic series of sermons on the whole Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the Beatitudes. He said, "You will never find anything that is further removed from the Beatitudes than that which appeals to the natural man of the world." Or in other words, the life and the character that is described in these Beatitudes is completely different to the world's priorities, the world's actions, the world's philosophy, the world's behavior. You know, for everybody who's immersed in the world, for everybody who thinks they've got no time for God, for everybody who has no interest in the things of God, the idea that being meek and humble and lowly and desperate and merciful and to desire peace and love for everybody, they're kind of absurd. These ideas, I think, to the world, the idea that being meek and lowly and humble, they don't really match with especially the culture that we're living in now. I've had a few different conversations over the years with people who are sort of in, you know, in the workplace, in management roles and sort of people who supervise and things like that. They say that especially now you'll get people graduating from university or young people going into companies, and they come in, they've kind of been fed this idea that you have to go in and make a big impression and shout and make sure everybody knows you've arrived and make sure everybody knows you're turning up and you're going to be the good one and you're going to change everything and you're going to rise to the top. And what they've said to me, these people in management, time and again, is what we want them to do is come in realizing they don't know anything and then learn as they go. What we want them to do is to come in being meek and humble, but what everybody tells them is you've got to go in and show them that you're awesome. We're not. We're not awesome, I promise. But Jesus uses words like this, meek and humble and lowly, to describe someone who's fully living the life of the believer. And most of the attitudes, they describe somebody who's lacking something, or who needs something, or who's empty of something, or who's desperate. And at the same time, it says that people who have these characteristics will be blessed with things that the world can't offer. The kingdom of God. Position as a child of God. So turning up and showing everybody that you've arrived isn't going to get you into the kingdom of God. Something I found particularly powerful about this one verse, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," is it doesn't just describe someone who seeks righteousness. It doesn't just describe someone who desires righteousness or who really wants it. They're much more powerful. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Hunger and thirst, they're kind of overwhelming, aren't they? They kind of, you know, it starts off as a little bit of a niggle and it just grows and grows and grows until you do something about it. You know, unless you eat or drink something, it can eventually just overpower you. You know, now, I kind of get what's called hangry, right? I'm not very good if I haven't eaten anything. And Lynn can attest to this. If we're having a day out and all of a sudden I decide that it's time to eat, that's all I can think about. We've got to go find something to eat now. We can go and ask the, we've got to go and get some food. I need some champagne. No, listen. we're going to get a roll, right? Because I've got to eat, and I get all impatient, and I get all tetchy, and I'm not very good. And it just gets worse. And I'm, you know, I'm not particularly bearable to be around at the best of times. But when I'm hangry, I'm just rubbish. But these feelings of hunger and thirst, they kind of consume you. This physical need is your body reminding you, you've got to eat and drink something or you're going to die, right? And gradually, as you get more and more hungry and thirsty, your priorities change to the point where you go, look, I just don't care about anything else, I've got to eat something. You know, I'm sure we've all been there to one extent or another at some point. And if these needs are not met, we're good for nothing. Jesus used metaphors of hunger and thirst and food and drink a lot. I think partly because we can all relate to it, and partly because it kind of emphasizes the seriousness of the things that he was talking about. It's one thing to want something a lot, it's another thing to need it. No matter how much you want something you don't need, it doesn't match the importance to you of something that you actually do need. I hope that makes sense. By comparing this desire for righteousness to being hungry and thirsty, Jesus is talking about a spiritual need of the believer. So when he was talking to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, she was drawing water up in a bucket. You know, we know that she was there in the middle of the day because she was a bit of an outcast. So normally the women would all go together in a group in the morning and they would sort of do it, and it was a social activity. And they would do it before it got hot. Well, she had to wait until it was hot when she knew nobody else would be there. And she went there all by herself because she was this outcast person. And she was dragging water up in this heavy bucket. And Jesus said to her, he could give her living water. And when she drank it, she'd never be thirsty again. There's a reason Jesus is called the greatest teacher of all time. Because this connected with her on a few different levels. And he used this illustration to kind of open up the conversation with her and eventually reveal himself as the Messiah. She knew what it was like to be physically thirsty. She knew what it was like to toil. She knew what it was like to suffer, physically and spiritually. And he said, I can meet the spiritual need that you have, which is greater than the thirst that you feel. And he used similar illustrations, like at the end of a feast, okay, where everybody had been eating and drinking until they didn't know what to do with themselves. He stood up and said, if anyone's still thirsty, come to me. He described himself as the bread of life. He even said at one point, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not just describing someone who would quite like to be righteous. It's describing somebody who desperately needs it and can't think of anything else. And if this need isn't met, we get suffering and we get anguish. You know, as David wrote, I keep on using this one line from the psalm, but it's such a powerful illustration. When David wrote in a psalm, he said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And you know, we think of a deer and we think of something cute and we think, oh, isn't that nice? And what it's talking about is an animal that's suffering because it's so hungry. And he said, I suffer like that because I need you so much, God. So what exactly is he talking about, this righteousness? What is he referring to? He's not just talking about being good. He's not just talking about behavior. He's talking about sanctification. Lovely long words. You know, he's talking about the process whereby Jesus transforms us a bit at a time from the inside out. And yeah, morality is good and nice behavior is good and being kind to people is good. But we don't sort of take the sin that we've got inside and layer stuff on top of it and try and make out that the bad stuff isn't still underneath. We don't just try and be better and do good and be kind and stuff and don't deal with the underlying root of the problem, because it will always find its way out. And the world is full of people who've sort of decided that they need to turn their lives around and have started to live better lives and things like that. You know, I had one of my... I almost think that I get into these conversations weekly on social media as a kind of... There's like something in the back of my mind that thinks, I need an illustration for my sermon. Why don't I go on social media and have a conversation, and then I can pull this out when it happens. But I did actually have, thankfully, a civil and friendly conversation with somebody on social media recently. because they'd said, you know, they're kind of anti-Christian. They said, oh, well, you know, people leave Christianity, they become better people. So I kind of responded and sort of gave my testimony, quite a long thing. You know, I was a dreadful alcoholic and a horrible, horrible person and a liar, and there's all this dreadful stuff, and really got, laid it on there. And I said, and then Jesus came and he transformed me from the inside out. And I didn't decide one morning that I was going to get up and be a better person. He did it for me. So he kind of came back, oh, well, you know, a new relationship or a hobby or something, that can bring about long-term change in your life. And I sort of said, well, that just kind of demonstrates that you're not listening to what I'm saying. Because he changed me from the inside out. And I don't want to drink anymore. And I hate it when I lie now. And I hate it when I do these things now. And I was rotten. And then he made me better than I was. And he's still got a lot to do in me. And he seems to be taking his time sometimes. He knows what he's doing far better than I do, I'm sure. But the world can't seem to understand that the transformation that takes place deep down inside us is so different to somebody who decides one day, I'm going to go to an AA meeting, or I'm going to try and be nicer to my wife, or I'm going to try and be... The transformation that he brings about within us is like nothing else in the world. And the good behavior flows out of that. The transformation in our outward behavior flows out of the transformation that he does. Don't know, waving a pen around here. It's mightier than the sword. Thank you, Kevin. See, this is why you need to be sitting there. Please don't. But it's not just about being freed from the power of sin in our lives. And that obviously is vitally important. It's not just about being freed from the hold that sin has on our lives. It's even deeper than that. It's about Jesus transforming us so much on the inside that we don't want to sin anymore. It's not that we have so much of an ongoing battle against sin. It's that the desire to do the sinful thing decreases over time. He takes away the desire for sins. Now, let's be honest, okay? This is a safe place, right? Waving my pen around again. This is a safe place, as people say in therapy sessions and so on. When we sin, it's because we want to sin. When we do something we know we shouldn't do, it's because there's a bit of us that wants to do it. We like what we get from it. We like the result of it. We like something about it. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. And there might be a bit of us that desperately doesn't want to. You know, we might be fearful of the consequences. We might be feeling guilty because we know we shouldn't. We might worry that we're getting caught or something like that. So there's like this kind of want to and don't want to at the same time. But ultimately, when we sin, we do it because we want to. And we're not just talking about like what we think of as the big sins, you know, that are going on all around us, the everyday sins, you know, the kind of the fraud and the adultery and the kind of the compulsive lying, all these things that are going on. We're even talking about things like impatience and bitterness and unforgiveness and these things that kind of nestle down inside us and people might not even be able to see necessarily. You know, these flaws that we carry around with us all the time. And they kind of, they're deep down in there, and we want them and we don't want them at the same time. And it's kind of like a sort of spiritual toothache that sort of hangs around in the background and is constantly niggling at us and is constantly bothering us. And we've got the guilt and the desire to do it at the same time. And I'm, you know, talking about impatience and bitterness and things like that. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty about doing these things. I'm trying to make us remember that there is hope in Jesus Christ to be released from these things. I'm not getting on our backs because I, you know, my weekly personal confession here, I'm nowhere near as patient as I should be. But there is hope in Jesus Christ that he will give me patience. There's a reason he said in Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from so many things. Rest from the power of the law. Rest from the power of sin. Rest from guilt. He will ease the burden for us. He'll cleanse us and he'll strengthen us. And as we draw closer to God, you know, he sanctifies us and cleanses us even more. And we walk in the light with him. And we walk in fellowship with the Son and the Father and the Spirit. You know, you might be familiar, you probably are familiar with the passage in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And I think sometimes, in a kind of subtle way, I mean, it doesn't really matter that much, but it's one of those weird little things that I think we kind of misunderstand a little bit the teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, because I think sometimes we're prone to thinking of it like some sort of checklist. It's like, right, got my patience, okay, need to work on my joy now. I've got a bit of joy, need to work on my peace now, need to right, a little bit on my long-suffering now. Let's quickly read that. Just read that passage in Galatians 5. Hang on. It's in here somewhere. So race to it. Hands up when you're there. So go from verse 16. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, the text actually says the fruit, singular. It's not fruits as in each one of these is a fruit. Each one of these is a manifestation of the growing work of the Spirit in our lives. It gradually grows within us, gradually transforms us, gradually brings about these things which are, just as things like jealousy and impatience are symptoms of the sin within us, love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and all of the other things, they are kind of symptoms of the growth of the Spirit within our lives. So it's not like a shopping list, it's when this happens deep within you, these things will flow out of it. So we can, there's nothing wrong with praying for peace or joy or patience or any of those things. But ultimately, the Spirit deals with the inner sin and gradually destroys it. And out of that flow the rivers of living water that Jesus was offering. And, you know, so far I've kind of talked about this like some kind of automatic process. Right, be a Christian, tick. Be much, much, much better person and be moral and loving and kind and patient. Tick. Right, there we go. And it... Oh, if only it was that easy. Oh, if only it was that easy. It's not some kind of automatic process that happens all by itself. The gradual transformation in our hearts and lives is the work of God. But if we're just kind of wandering about our lives not paying any attention to God and expecting him to do all this stuff for us automatically, we're going to be very disappointed very quickly. Because you might be sitting here thinking, well, none of this stuff has been happened in my life. He's up there now offering kind of a bit of a sort of, this is what we say if we're Christians, a bit of window dressing and a bit of empty talk and stuff like that. We'll just kind of get up and say all this stuff happens and then we'll go away all knowing that it doesn't really. Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? It's no surprises. Prayer, reading the word, studying the word, meditating on the word, thinking about the word. Because we, you know, goodness knows, I'm sure if we totted up the number of Bibles that are owned by the people just sitting here now, it would be more than the whole towns in places like China and Iran. Considerably more. We must have, I don't know, a dozen or so Bibles, if not more, not counting the one I've got on my tablet, the one I've got on my phone. You know, it's accessible on the internet. You can download audio Bibles for free. We've got hundreds of Bibles just between us people sitting here now. Hundreds of them. And if they're sitting there on your shelf and you're not taking any notice of it, we can't be surprised if God doesn't seem to be transforming us. We can't. This is kind of my thing recently, you know, and I think the reason it's my thing recently is because I see that there's so much that needs to change about me, and I've kind of realized that I'm not spending the time with God that I should be, and then I'm desperately hoping that by my error, I can kind of offer encouragement to anybody else that is struggling with this, you know what I mean? Because the renewal of our mind happens when we don't treat God's word like some kind of abstract textbook that we pick up for 15 minutes in the morning, or we read our word for the day and then we put it down and then we don't think about it for the rest of the day. When in fact, I'm not a big fan of the, you know, you get these kind of acronyms and things like that, and somebody once said a long time ago, Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. Alright, it's a little bit cheesy. Okay, I don't know if you've ever heard that again. If that's the first time you've heard it, I'm sorry I've inflicted it on you. But there's kind of a way in which that's true. Right? This isn't like a textbook. Among other things, this is how we are transformed. This is how we should live. These are the means that God has given us to grow in Him. If you find that God isn't working in your life, this is the answer. If you find that you need God to do more work in you, prayer is the answer. If you find that you once had this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it's no longer there, or it's fading, God hasn't taken it away from you. We kind of lose track of it and grip of it ourselves, in a sense. Because if we're not spending time with Him, the ways that He's transforming us are diminishing. I didn't word that very well. And if we've never really had that hunger and thirst, you will find it in this book, and you will find it in prayer, and you'll find it in fellowship with God. And the wonderful thing about the Bible, as opposed to, I think, I haven't read all of the holy books in the world. I haven't looked in depth at all of the other religions in the world. But from what I understand, they basically say, here are all the things that are wrong with you. Go and fix it. And what the Bible says, and what Jesus says, is, here are all the things that are wrong with you, and I'm going to help you become something else. It gives you the diagnosis and it gives you the cure. It doesn't just tell you that you're sick and then tell you to go home and sort it out. It tells you what's wrong and it tells you how it can be better. And it tells you that it can be better. And the Christian life is this kind of snowball effect, you know. As God works in us, we draw closer to Him. And then as we draw closer to Him, we pray more and we read more and we study more and we think more and we meditate more on His Word. And then as we do these things, we experience more of His grace and His love and His mercy and His presence and His forgiveness and His strength and the hope that He gives us. And because of these things, we spend more time praying to Him and reading His Word. And the cycle continues and it grows and it grows. And of course, this works the other way. This works the other way around. You sort of don't spend much time with God, and all of a sudden you don't feel strong, and all of a sudden you don't feel hope, and all of a sudden you don't feel joy and peace and blah, blah, blah. And you kind of think, oh, well, there's nothing to this, really, when he got up there and he ranted at me because I need to read my Bible more. You know, he was just talking nonsense, really, because, look, I read it 3 weeks ago and I still feel rubbish. So, he obviously was just talking rubbish. There's a very good chance that I am talking rubbish, but I promise you there is some truth in what I say. All right, you might need to glean it out. Thankfully, we're recording this, so you can, you know, we'll edit it down to the 3 minutes where I was talking sense. This needn't be the case. If you find this in your life, if you find that you don't feel close to God, it doesn't have to be the case. You know, this was it was wonderfully illustrated in Luke 15, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, right? We all know it. We all, well, I love it. I was going to say we all love it. I can't tell you what you've got to love in the Bible. But, you know, it was beautifully illustrated because it showed that when the son got desperate, when we get desperate, God's there waiting. When we're lost, God is there waiting. When we're hurting, He's waiting. Just a beautiful quote that I saw by J.N. Darby. I'm not sure who he is. I saw a quote from in another commentary that I was reading. He said, "When the prodigal was hungry, he went to eat the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father." Which I think was beautiful. When he was starving, when he was desperate, when he knew that there was nothing else he could do, he turned to the father. And he went home to the father, and did the father say, "Who do you think you are coming around here? I haven't seen you for years. Who do you think you are darkening my door?" No. When he returned to the father out of desperation, the father ran to meet him and loved him just as much as he always had, if not more. This is something that is so enormously different about the Christian life compared to the world. The world will tell you, avoid being desperate, avoid being in need. Jesus says, seek that feeling of hunger and thirst and desperation and meekness and humility and lowliness, because these will drive you into the arms of the Father. Pursue it, because through this hunger, through this thirst, we'll come to know the areas that God is working in our lives, and we'll come to know His strength because we rely on Him and not ourselves. And we understand, you know, the more deeply we understand our need, the more those wonderful verses in Lamentations make sense. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. When we're hungry and thirsty, we go to Him because His faithfulness is great. And He says, if you're hungry and you're thirsty, you're blessed. You're blessed because it's opened your eyes to your need for the Father. If you're hungry and thirsty, it knows that you need, it shows that you know you need something. And when you have that need, you go to the Father and He provides it. It doesn't say, you know, if you're blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they might be filled. I might get around to it one day, maybe, but I'm not promising. They shall be filled. This is a promise. This is a genuine 100% promise for every believer, for every child of God. You shall be filled. He will fill us. And this desire for righteousness will keep on drawing us back to the Father. And we can turn our back on the things of the world that make us desperate to show everybody how good we are, or to prove ourselves, or to pursue the things that we think that we should have, or to follow the priorities of the world. We don't need those things. We don't need those things. And this desire for righteousness brings us back to Him again and again. And that's where we find the promises and the blessings, you know. When we seek His face and not His hand. The blessings of the things that will carry us into eternity. The love and the joy and the peace and the strength. And one day, we'll see His face. One day we'll see His face. And even things like the misery of 6 months lockdown will just be a faded memory. Amen. Amen. I'll close in prayer.